Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful portion of Scripture that tells us the truth of the gospel of Christ. Now, Lord, we ask that you would be our teacher and you would open up for us this wonderful passage, that our hope would not be in ourselves, but in Christ. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying, that our minds and hearts might believe. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Last week, as we preached primarily from the fourth chapter, and the key word was boasting. Today, the key word will be the gift. And we're going to talk about how the righteousness that God gives to the ungodly is the gift of righteousness. God gives righteousness as a gift, the righteousness that we need to stand in the presence of God, holy and blameless, is not earned or deserved by us, but is given freely as a gift. But I want to go back and just review to get us moving in the right direction. And last week we talked about the boasting. And I suggested to you that the word boasting is a very important word in the way the Apostle Paul thinks about the gospel. That he uniquely uses the word some 45 times. The word, the Greek word for boasting, sometimes translated exalt, sometimes translated glory, depending on where it's used or what translation you have. But he uses the word 45 times. James uses it once or twice. Hebrews uses it once. And the other writers don't use it. So this is a pretty important word for how Paul understands the Christian life and what sin is and what grace and salvation is. And we saw that he chastised the Jews in chapter 2, verse 17, for boasting that they were Jews and boasting in the law and boasting in God. But he says in chapter 3 that in verse 27, based on the gospel, where is boasting? He says it's excluded. And I ended the sermon last week with a quiz. For those of you here who might remember the quiz, but I asked you to take a quiz. I asked you to take it again. Maybe you failed it last week. This is your chance to take it afresh. But I ask you this question. If... And don't answer out loud. This is a private test. But if I was to ask you, how do you know that you're a Christian and that you're going to heaven? What would you say? You think about that. How would you respond to that question? Or Peter says, "Why should I let you into my God's heaven?" What would you say? If you start with your sentence with "because I," you've probably, most likely, failed the test. Why? Because you're starting with you. Because I did something. I prayed a prayer. I walked an aisle. I signed a card. I stopped being this. I started doing that. I'm not like them. I'm like this. I'm reformed. I'm no Catholic or Lutheran, I'm a Reformed Baptist. I'm this, I'm that. I don't drink, I don't smoke, I whatever. But you fill in the blank, and you probably are guilty of the very thing that Paul was accusing the Jews of doing, who boasted in the law. We've got the law, the nations don't have the law. We have the law of God, and we take it seriously. We try to keep it. We are not like the pagans. We have the true God. We don't have Allah. We don't have Buddha. We don't have Confucius. We got Jehovah. We are God's people. We are the sons of Abraham. And Paul says, and the gospel excludes all of that kind of talk. There is a place for boasting, but it doesn't start with a sentence with, "but I." It starts with, "but God." Remember the great passage of Ephesians where Paul says in Ephesians 2:1 that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we indulge the flesh and of the mind, and we are by nature children of wrath, and the God of this age is working in us, the disobedience. But God makes us alive in Jesus Christ. But God saves us by grace. And the verse I meant to use last week that I forgot, I believe, comes right out of that passage, a verse you all know. A verse that you probably memorized as a child if you were growing up in a Christian home. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace we have been saved through faith and not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should, finish it, boast. There's no boasting in the Christian life. I love that movie, A League of Their Own, where about the girls during the World War II, they formed a women's baseball league, and Tom Hanks plays the manager, and he yells at one of the outfielders, and she starts to cry, and he says, there's no crying in baseball. You know, I mean, it's such a great line. There's no crying in baseball. Can you think of, some great baseball player, Mickey Mantle, getting chewed out by the manager, and there's no crying in baseball, and there is no boasting in Christianity. Better to cry in baseball than boast in Christianity, unless your boast is in God. The answer to the test is not, but I, but God saves the ungodly, of which I am one. God saves through His Son and died for sinners such as me. God saves those who have no good works, but believes that He saves the ungodly. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 says, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. And even in the book of Romans, we see three times in chapter 5 that we just read, the word boasting, though it's translated exalt, it's the same Greek word. And this is one of the ways in which I think so many of the modern translations, including the New American Standard, get it wrong. You go back to the American Standard Version, they actually do a very good job of translating this word consistently, although even once or twice they need to change it because of some other things we don't need to get into. But here it is, verse 2, through whom we have obtained our instruction of faith and the grace in which we stand, and we exalt, or we boast, or another translation, we glory in the hope of the glory of God. How do you know you're a Christian? Because God. Verse 11, and not only this, but we also exalt, boast, glory in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or as Paul will say in Galatians chapter 6, verse 11, I do not boast about the world, for I've been crucified to it, but I only boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. How do you know you're a Christian? Because God saves sinners. That is the gospel. Someone says, can you explain the gospel to me? It's as simple as this. God saves sinners through the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's more to be said. There's more that may need to be said. But that's a good starting point. And so, God saves us. But how does He save us? Well, we ended the sermon last week trying to look at chapter 4, verses 24 and 25, where we talk about the active and a passive obedience, the double imputation. Those of you who are regular attenders here have heard me say that one of the questions I like to ask ministers when I first meet them, if it's appropriate, if the conversation's in a way that I can do this, because there's no point being a rude or a jerk, which we all, especially myself, have an opportunity to do on many occasions. But if the conversation's right, I'll ask to a new preacher, I said, someone new to me, maybe an old preacher, so what role does the doctrine of imputation play in your preaching? What role does the doctrine of imputation? Some of you don't know that word, but a preacher better know that word. Because if he doesn't know that word, he can't be preaching the gospel. And there's a double imputation, we said. There's the imputation of your sin upon Christ. And that's pretty consistently preached in churches in America, especially when you get anywhere near Good Friday, that our sins were nailed to the cross, that Jesus, the just, took upon himself the sins of the unjust. And may that be preached, and may it be preached boldly without hesitation, reservation, or manipulation. Jesus took our sins, that which he took our judgment. He didn't die a death like ours. He didn't die to encourage us. He didn't die to motivate us. He didn't die and somehow to role model for us. He died your death under God's holy and just judgment for your particular sins. And I told you, though I don't advocate pictures of Jesus, I think it's a violation of the second commandment. But I do have to say, I like Rembrandt's picture where I've told you he's raising up, he painted the picture of Christ being raised up on the cross by the Roman soldiers. And the only redeeming point of the picture, other than it's good art, even if it does violate the second commandment, is he paints himself right into the picture. He is one of those soldiers raising Jesus Christ up on the cross. What was Rembrandt trying to say? He was trying to say Jesus was lifted up on the cross because of me, because of my sin, he died. And we see in verse 25 of chapter 4, he was delivered over because of our transgressions. In the history of the church, there have been some who want to say that Jesus obeyed and kept the whole law of God for himself in order to become a perfect redeemer. That's not why he kept the law. He didn't need to keep the law. He was already righteous. He was already sinless. He kept the law for you. So as he hangs on the cross, he can take all of your sin upon himself. And the second half of the verse, he was raised for our justification, that he could give to you, he could impute to you every last act of obedience he did unto the Lord. He loved the law. He loved his Father. He only did that which he saw the Father doing. He only said that which the Father told him to say. He says, my meat and my drink, in the Gospel of John, my meat and drink is to do the will of my Father. In Psalm 40, he says, I love your law. It's deep within my heart. Jesus was imputed our sins, and he imputes to us his righteousness. You cannot preach the gospel without teaching double imputation. You can't. At best, you'll have a half a gospel. In the words of J.I. Packer, when you present a half truth, as if it were the whole truth, it is a complete lie. Let those words just rattle around in your head for a little bit. A half-truth. Our sins were imputed to Christ. Presented as if it's the whole truth. Let's not talk about the imputation of the righteous merits of Christ. Is a complete lie. Because if Jesus just died for our sins, if that's all he needed to do, he could have come down as a 30-year-old, didn't go through those 30 years. He could just come down as a 30-year-old, hung on the cross, and gone back to heaven. And he would have made us innocent. But then we would have been left still with having to do something in order to go to heaven. He would not be a Savior at all. He would simply be one who made us savable if we would then begin to do the right thing. And that's not good news. It might be good news if you're on the golf course. And I remember when I was first learning to play golf, I hated the first tee. Probably every golfer hates the first tee. You stand there and everybody's watching. All the people who are behind you, all the other foursomes hoping that you'll hurriedly get off the tee so they can start, are watching, and you feel all those eyes. And you stand there and you're thinking, oh, don't hack it. Don't whack it badly. Don't shank it. And you dribble it to the women's tee. And then you feel like you're such a fool. And then you got to go at the ball. You say, the other three, oh, take a mulligan. Take a mulligan. You get a redo. As if that's good news. Now you got to have everybody watch you all over again. Well, maybe there's redos from time to time in golf, but there are no redos in the Christian life, and it is not a blessing to get a mulligan, because even if Jesus just was imputed our sin, that means from the moment you believe, you must be sinless, 100%. I remember the first time I read, and I've told you this, I remember the first time I read on the imputation of righteousness. I thought I had discovered some rare and hidden doctrine. I felt like I was Martin Luther. I had recovered something that had been lost for hundreds of years, maybe thousands of years. Well, this is great, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Look at this. And then I found out that the only reason why I hadn't read about it is because I've been reading all the wrong guys. The right guys speak extensively about the double imputation, that not only was Jesus raised up on the cross to be taken and to be treated, as Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to become sin. My sin. Your sin. In order that we might become the righteousness of Christ, Christ's righteousness, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, this morning, and just I want to take a few minutes to emphasize that this is a gift. There's so much we can say in chapter 5, but obviously we're not going to cover all of chapter 5, but I want to focus primarily on verses 18 and 19, but I want to pick up in verse 12, where Paul begins to draw a parallel between Adam and Christ. And it says of Adam in verse 14 that Adam was a type of him who was to come. Some people, as in fact, Paul will use this language in 1 Corinthians 15, speaking of Adam and Christ as the second Adam. Adam was a type of Christ. How was he a type of Christ? Well, both Adam and Christ stand at the head of an entire race of people. Adam stands at the head of everyone who's born physically into the world. Everyone in the world, if they're not in Christ, is in Adam. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, a Christian or non-Christian, an atheist or a Muslim. Doesn't matter who you are, what you are, where you are, what sex you are, what status in society you have, you are in Adam. And what Adam did, he did on your behalf. And when Adam sinned. You shared, you participated in the sin and the rebellion of Adam. And so there's a sense in which you have a double fold guilt. You and I are as guilty as Adam, as if we ourselves were in the garden and ate the fruit. And as a result of that eating of the fruit and rebellion of God, Adam's nature was changed, and we share in that corrupted nature through ordinary generation. Both are true. So you are doubly damned if you want to think about it. You are guilty of the high crime of rebellion against God in the garden, and you are also guilty of all of the sin that you have very naturally done every day of your life in thoughts, words, and deeds. Sometimes I think I want to die at an early age, which at my age is no longer possible, so that I would not have as much guilt that I might have if I continue to live. And then I say, well, that's not going to happen, so maybe I could live long and never, ever die. Who wants to go and have to give an accounting for your life? Because we sin daily, don't we? And as we rehearse so many times here, if the first and greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, then the first and greatest sin is not to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that makes everyone who hears my voice guilty of the greatest of all possible sins. That's great. Sometimes when someone says, oh, what do you do for a living? I say, I'm a pastor at Community Baptist Church. I've got a congregation of the greatest of all possible sinners. I don't actually say that, but it would be a great way to introduce myself, wouldn't it? And because it's true, isn't it? And if you don't think that's true of you, then you don't know the gospel yet. If you think that's true of the person next to you, but not you, then you do not know the gospel yet. So Adam is the head of an entire human race. And Christ is also the head of an entire race of people called the redeemed. They're covenantal heads. And I've said to you, I haven't said it in a long time, but we have a form of government in our country called, you know, a federalism. We have the federal government. And the President of the United States, I don't care whether you like Trump or not, whether you liked Obama or not before him, or Bush before him, you pick whatever president you want, you probably will find some people who liked him and some didn't like him. The point isn't who the president is, it is what the president is. The President of the United States, whomever he or she might be, from whatever party, duly elected, they are the representative of America, and they speak on behalf of America. They're the head of the federal government. That's why we have what's called representative governments. We send representatives. And we all feel the frustration that you voted for somebody to send them to Washington, a senator, a representative, and then they vote like somebody, they're from some other state. We all know that tension. But the whole basis of our federal government is a representative government. We don't have a democracy. Don't ever call it a democracy. We don't have a democracy. We have a representative government based upon federalism. And that kind of model comes right out of the idea of a covenant. And we have two federal heads, Adam and Christ. And what they say and what they do and who they are as representatives of everyone in their race. And so it says of the... In verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one, that would be Adam, the many died. Because Adam sinned, we all die. Much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. See how the act of the one affects the other as federal head. Adam sins, we die. Christ obeys, we live. Verse 16, where we get introduced, we're already introduced to the word gift here in verse 15. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more by the grace of God and the gift, by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounds to the many. And it's the gift. Another way of reading and translating that sentence, it says much more. So you got the transgression one, but much more. The grace of God and the gift. What gift? The one gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, to the many abounds, or the gift abounds. Much more does the grace of God and the gift abound. How does it abound? It abounds by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. The gift that God gives abounds. He doesn't give a chintzy gift. He gives a gift that knows no end, knows no limits, knows no finitude. In verse 16, the gift comes back. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment arose from the one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from the many transgressions resulting in justification. And here he's just talking in opposites. You go from one, Adam, to the many. One disobeyed, the many died. Now we have the many sinners, and all those sins come down and fall and crash upon the one man, Jesus Christ, who was obedient even to the point of death on a cross, and the many live. But here in this verse, he begins to change his word for gift. And he uses a variety of words for gift to try to drive home a point. For example, in 5:15 it says, notice it says, the free gift. In the Greek, that's not two words, that's one. And charisma is the word. It simply, and it has at its root the word grace. It's something, the emphasis is on the freeness of the gift. That's why the translator is saying the free gift. It would have been legitimate to say the gift, but they call it the free gift because the word is emphasizing the freedom to give the gift. You know, someone gives you a gift and you say, oh, you shouldn't have. You know, oh, you shouldn't have. And the person says, I know I shouldn't have. But that's why it's a gift. It's I freely give this to you. So there's that in verse 15, but it also uses a second word in verse 15, the more typical word for gift. So it says, the free gift is not like the transgressions. Much more did the grace of God and the gift. Now it's more of an ordinary word, dorion, the gift that is given, the gift. And that gift comes back up in verse 16. For the gift is not like the one who came through the one who sinned. And then it comes up again in verse 17. For if by the transgression the one death reigned through the one, how much more those receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through Jesus Christ. Notice now the gift is finally defined for us. It is the gift of righteousness. He doesn't define it as the gift of salvation, though it is. He doesn't define it as the gift of forgiveness, though that's included. He defines it as the gift of righteousness. Remember that double imputation. It wasn't just that our sins were imputed to Christ, so He died on the cross as a sinner. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin. The gift is the gift of righteousness that we might become righteous in Him. That means this morning, if you are in Jesus Christ, if you have come to believe the gospel, you have confessed and repented of your sin and turned to Christ, and repentance and faith are not different steps of salvation. That's all part of the one thing, one's heads, one's tails. To have faith is to repent. To repent is to have faith. If you have repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, God declares you in His sight this morning to be as righteous as you could ever possibly be. You will never be more righteous than you are right now in terms of how God treats you. You are without spot. You are without wrinkle. You are without any condemnation. As Paul will go on to say in Romans chapter 8, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because God the Father has given to us the gift of righteousness earned and purchased by the obedience of Christ in terms of Him keeping the law, dying on the cross for your sin, and being raised up on the third day for your justification. The gift that God gives you is the necessary righteousness to stand in the presence of God and have no fear. Now, there is reverential fear. I'm not saying you go in there, the happy, clappy, hey, yo, God, that kind of silly, irreverent stuff. But no fear of condemnation. No fear that you don't belong there. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, and it's hard to translate it, but in Hebrews 4:16, let us draw near to the throne of grace. In order that we might receive grace and mercy. He says, let's draw near the throne of grace with confidence. And the word confidence is the word can mean to speak freely. That's the gift. In closing, let's look at verses 18 and 19. So then, through one transgression, there resulted the condemnation of all men. There's the federal head. The one transgression of Adam in the garden resulted, we saw earlier, in the death of all men. Here it is the condemnation of all men. You could be a Christian who doesn't know Jesus, a Jew, an Arab, an atheist. You'd be white, black, male, female, rich, poor, whatever category you want to place. Those who are in Adam have died, and those in Adam are condemned. And if you breathe your last and you are still in Adam, your last breath will not end well. As the writer of Hebrews says, it is appointed for man to live once and to die, and then comes judgment. In most churches in America today, and you go to the funeral services, you hear that, you don't have to trust me, just listen to your own ears. You go to most funeral services in most churches, Catholic or Protestant, and what you hear is a gospel that says God is love, and the only thing you need to do to get to heaven is die. Everybody who dies goes to heaven. Everybody who dies, it all ends well. It's happy, 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 because God is a God of love. Well, yes, God is a God of love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to die on a cross and to take your sin upon Himself in order that He might impute to you His righteousness. Yes, God is a God of love, but God is also a God who condemns all who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if you are in Adam this morning, then your only hope is that you will be condemned with all who perish in Adam, lest you repent and believe. Verse 18, so then through the one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through the one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. What was the one act? I believe the one act at that point is not thinking of one particular thing. If it is, it's the act of obedience on the cross in the sense of, as Paul will say in Philippians, he was obedient even to the point of death and death on a cross. But I think this is the language that's taking into the whole of life of Christ, his whole life taken as a unit. The act of this one man was one of relentless, consistent, faithful obedience and thoughts, words and deeds, emotions, at any level you want to divide up a humanity, the soul, the intentions, whatever. Taken as a complete whole, the act of this one man resulted in justification of life to all men. Meaning not that all men are justified, but that all men of every race, every type, every stripe, are equally available. This justification is equally available to all. This is clarified for us in verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So we see through the disobedience, some died, or they all died. We saw all are condemned, and now we see they are all were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The many will be made righteous. To shape that person, to conduct that person, to take hold of that person, to assign or appoint that person true righteousness. So I'll give you the same quiz. God says to you, why should I let you into my heaven? How do you answer the question? The only way I can think of answering that question with starting with I, which I don't think you should ever do, is because I am a great sinner, deserving just and endless wrath. But you, God, sent your Son to save me. That's probably the only way I can think of starting the sentence, but I. But don't start there. Always start because of you, God. Because of your great and endless grace and mercy that can never be exhausted. And the grace you've lavished upon us in Jesus Christ, and upon sinners like me, out of an infinite love that has sought to not find in me that which is desirable to you, but a love for me that has promised to create in me, because of Christ, those things that you most delight in. Because of you, God, I stand before you holy and blameless without spot or wrinkle. It's a gift. Paul says in Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace, the redemption in Jesus Christ. As you read through the Apostle Paul's epistles, I encourage you to look for these words, boasting or exalting or glory, depending upon your translation, probably all the same word, Greek word. Look for the boasting passages. And if it's boasting in anything other than God, it's condemned. If it's a boasting in God, in Christ, in the cross, good. But look for the word gift. For by grace you've been saved through faith, as we quoted earlier. It is what? The gift of God. Not of works, so that no man might boast. There you got Pauline theology, boasting and giftedness, brought right next to each other. And I think you want to rightly understand Paul and Paul's understanding of the gospel. Those are two important words. And so as we come to the close, I remind you, as I did last week, of Martin Luther's great illustration of the marriage. He says all earthly marriages are simply a type of the one marriage of Christ and the church. And in that marriage, the day the man and woman become married, everything that was hers becomes his, and everything that was his becomes hers. And so he says in the great salvation, the great justification, that Christ himself marries the bride, his church, and he takes upon himself on the cross all of our sin, all of our guilt, all of your sin, all of your guilt, all of your shame, all of your hypocrisy, all of your weakness, all of your frailty, all of your unfaithfulness. Christ owns it as his own. That's mine. Give it to me. I'll take it. Because he knows what to do with it. And as the great husband, he turns to his bride and says, here is my righteousness, it is now yours. Here is my life, it is now yours. Here is my strength, it is now yours. Christ gives us all. That's why Paul can say, we are fellow heirs with Christ. Everything that is his becomes those of his bride. What a great lover of our souls that we have. May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a truly great Savior we have. And now, Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes to see, because we know, as you say, that in your word, as we even sang earlier in Psalm 34, it's the broken heart you do not despise. Grant to us, Father, the grace to hear your gospel, that we would know there's a place for all of our sin to be taken away, and grant us afresh, either for the first time or to be reminded, the very gift of righteousness, that our peace and our hope and our glory and our boasting, our exalting, would never be in ourselves, but always in Christ and what he did to save our souls from our sin. In Christ we pray. Amen.